Second reading is from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. O Lord, have mercy on us. The third reading is from the Holy Gospel of St. Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from stewardship, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the unjust steward for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." O Lord, have mercy on us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. At the conclusion of the parable, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon means money, possessions, and the pleasures of this world. All of the stuff that inspires greed in us. But that's honestly a strange way to say it, isn't it? That it inspires us. There's no spirit in inanimate objects. That's what the word means. Stuff has no power to possess us. And yet, is there a more deliciously ironic way to describe what happens when we give ourselves over to anything and everything that ought to be beneath us so that it comes to control us instead? When we, the consumers are consumed, when what we own and chase after comes to own us. Mammon is an awesome word too, because it's a name. It's stuff and pleasure personified into a false god to be put on the same level with the true one. Now, how can that be? How can inanimate stuff and pleasure be divine? Well, that's the real joke, because it can't, of course. But why then do you and I serve it so fervently? It is because the heart is what makes the god. As Luther observed in the Large Catechism, a god is whatever we trust in for our future, whatever it is that we don't have enough of, whatever it is that we can't live without. And well, that is how we talk most often about money, isn't it? So then, are we really so much different than those old heathens bowing down to their gilded golden statues? Hear how the Psalms mock this. And they do it every bit as deliciously as our human expressions speak about addictions and possessions and greed. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouth. And they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. Do not be idolaters, St. Paul says in today's epistle. And idolatry, including the love of money and all kinds of mammon, is of course not inspired by idols. We aren't exempt from idolatry's temptation just because of our modern, mostly statueless times. Paul, in the epistle, talks very little about any carved images when he begins to rehearse Israel's constant, recurring unfaithfulness and idolatry. Now, first, of course, in his list, they do make a literal graven image. They make the golden calf. But then they also engaged in immorality with their bodies. They put Christ to the test. They grumbled against him. Israel's idolatry could happen just as much in the desert where they had nothing as it did in front of that golden calf. And that is because idolatry is the sinful heart's business. We carve idols, not just out of wood and stone, but also out of ideas, out of fears, out of lusts, even out of people. We set up our own self-made substitutes. Now, if you know these Bible stories that Paul alludes to well, then there is much more detail to show us that idolatry is far less about statues and far more about what Jesus is talking about in the gospel reading also, trying to serve two masters, God and mammon. The Israelites still addressed their golden calf, for example, as the Lord, which means they didn't so much mean to abandon God as they meant to conform him to the ideas and the cultures around them, all of which had idols to worship. The immorality that's mentioned by Paul when 23,000 or more were struck down in a day by God's wrath. That was the occasion when Israel had joined in with the pagan fertility ceremonies of the Moabites around them. Joint worship, you might say. The constant complaining of Israel, which seems to us like the smallest thing in the world, right? That is probably the greatest idolatry. Because it's literally their unbelief. It's their faithlessness, not trusting in God at all. They were unsatisfied even though the Lord, powerful and visible, was with them and was all throughout the desert miraculously sustaining them, raining down food, even meat from heaven every day. And the grumbling that's mentioned, which is against Moses and Aaron, that is a reference to the time when Korah and his men put their egos before God's word and rejected the offices that God had established for the benefit of all, the priesthood of Aaron and the servanthood of Moses the prophet. We might say that this was the very first pastor versus congregation power struggle. Well, the destroyer, the angel of death, that means, was unleashed against them and would have, God says, consumed all of Israel if Moses and Aaron had not been godly servants nevertheless and pointed even the Lord in his anger back to his atoning sacrifice. On each of these events, notice how Israel's idolatry is not the wholesale rejection of the true God for a different God. But in each case, it's the mingling of the truth with falsehood. It's the mixing of God with idols, whether it's the ones made of gold or of flesh, of human necessity or of human pride. And Paul writes this warning, all of these old stories, because the congregation there in Corinth was living there in the first century as a minority group. Christians were unheard of, small group around there. And the culture that surrounded them was not neutral to them. It was often directly opposed to Christian life and teaching. And just like Israel before them, these Corinthians were falling prey to the myth. The myth that they could serve both God and culture. So Paul has to put it as bluntly as he can. Mixing a little bit of idolatry in with Christianity leaves you with entirely idolatry. He could have said what Jesus said. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. These are the very next words in 1 Corinthians after our text today. And they're every bit as much for you, dear saints, here in the 21st century, as it was for those Corinthians in the first. St. Paul teaches here in this epistle why we care about the Bible, also why we even care about the Old Testament, as it's so called. Because these events were not written down for them to record their history for posterity's sake. No, it was written to warn us. Jesus' words, likewise, you cannot serve God and mammon, force us to consider our own hearts, to find those gods, the idols that we have fashioned for ourselves, whatever they are. And if you think that you stand, take heed, lest you fall. Fleeing from idolatry never ends in this life. Israel's story, repetitive in the wilderness, is our story each and every day here in this vale of tears, where we still daily are drowning our old sinful natures just as they did. But just as the warning of Paul and of Christ has to be taken seriously, so also the encouragement that St. Paul gives ought not be taken lightly by us either. He says, first of all, this: no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. This is a guard, first of all, against the perpetual self-centeredness of Israel that plagues us just as much too. And that is our love of complaining. If we cannot brag, we can still complain, can't we? Why, who is it that has it as hard as I do? Who's as busy as I am? Who's been dealt a worse hand than this? Now, this complaining is just as common to man, isn't it? Farmers, pastors, gamers, test takers, parents, taxpayers. We're all getting screwed, aren't we? But come on now. How is that even possible? Nothing has come upon you that is not common, Paul writes. And immediately we object, because not everyone has my parents. Not everyone has cancer. Not everyone has the weight and the burden resting on them like I do. But the most profitable way to understand this scripture is to see that what is common is what Jesus warns about in the gospel. That you cannot serve two masters, God and mammon. And that is exactly what all of us are trying to do. In what way are the creaturely comforts of this world pulling on your hearts, leading you to worship them, to trust in them, and to love them? Because so much does the fear or the reality of losing those things crush you. That's idolatry. And no matter the exact form, it is our common temptation. The second trouble that we have with this text is that we are unwilling to hear it rightly. This is a very popular passage, a favorite. And yet, for the wrong reason. It's because we turn Paul's words, twist them, and make them say, God won't give you more than you can handle. Right? And the mistake here is that we believe that what is good for us is that we be handling it. That, of course, is our greatest idolatry. It is that we really do want to put ourselves in the place of God. Even to say, yes, I can handle it. I can handle anything. Dear saints, take heed lest you fall. Of course you can't handle it. And you aren't. And believing that you can is only going to lead you to curse God when the false promise that I've told myself proves to be false, which is to say, when my idols are smashed. Rather, God is faithful, is what Paul writes. That is the point. God is faithful. And He will provide the way out. He will preserve you through it. He will be your God, and you will be His own. What makes idolatry deadly is that no substitute for Christ can ever deliver. These things are not worthy of our trust. Mammon is not lasting. It is not eternal. And most significantly, it is not for us. It is not for our good. It is not compassionate. The way of escape is Moses standing in the breach, pointing God back to his promises and saying, "Relent." The way of escape is the bronze serpent that heals all who look on it. The way of escape is the high priest who must go and take his censer before the Lord and make atonement for us. Just as all of the examples of God's wrath against the Israelites serve for our warning, so all of Paul's examples of mercy and the Lord's faithfulness serve for our comfort. Christ, the true spiritual rock, gives us his Holy Spirit to drink in deep and be satisfied. He is God's faithfulness put into action for our faith to grasp and to hold, and that alone. Flee idolatry means flee instead to God in Christ. He is an aid in every temptation that you have, yes, but he is even a rescue from failures besides. God is faithful. And in holy baptism, he possesses you. He is not some inanimate object. He is a life-giving spirit. And his possession of you does not consume you, but it forgives you, it comforts you, it strengthens you. All who look upon him are radiant. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.